If you'll turn to, not Exodus, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy. Thank you, Deuteronomy 15. We're going to continue with, I just, it was one of those moments. The word escaped me. If you remember, we're standing on the east side of the Jordan waiting to go into the Promised Land, and Moses is given one of the longest sermons in all of the Bible, and explaining to Israel, reminding them where they've been, where they came from, where they're going. And so that's what Deuteronomy is all about. It's a restating of the law, Deutero, the second law. So last time he was going back over, reiterating to them the kinds of foods, the things that God was considering clean or unclean for them to eat. He covered all those things. He reminded them about the tithe and the importance of the tithe and how they were to treat that, and then reminded them that they were to care for the Levites and the poor. And we kind of went over some of that. Last week, of course, Luke filled in for me, and I really appreciate it. Luke did a great job. I got a chance to hear that. It was outstanding. Yeah. Listening to him on the CD and stuff, and first my daughter said it, and then my wife said it another time. They were listening to him and said, "Oh, is that Luke? I thought that was a Calvary Chapel pastor on there talking and stuff." So. But look at his head. It's getting bigger and bigger just as we sit here. So, no, you did a great job, and I appreciate it. Appreciate all you guys who help with this. Okay, so what he's going to do is he's going to go on. He was talking about making sure that in the last part that he was talking there in chapters 14, how the tithe was supposed to change at the end of every third year, and they were supposed to divide it up between not only the Levite, the one who was taking care of the priestly duties and stuff, but also the poor among them. And so he's going to kind of continue on that vein and that idea there. So if you're there in Deuteronomy chapter 15, we'll start here, verse 1. He says, "At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts, a shmitah is the word there in the Hebrew, a release of debts, and this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it's called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there be no poor among you. For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations. You shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you." So here he's revisiting this idea of release, the shmitah, or however you say it. It's the sabbatical year, and he talked about it in Leviticus chapter 5. We went over that. Remember how at the end of every 7 years, they weren't supposed to plant anything in the land or anything. They're supposed to give the land a year to rest, a time of resting. So every 7 years, they were supposed to do that. Here we see another benefit granted on the seventh year. God's plan for Israel was that whenever money was loaned, it was with the idea that at the end of 7 years, or rather at the end of 6 years, the debt was going to be forgiven. So money could never be borrowed or owed to someone for more than 6 years at a time, which was kind of a cool thing. And he calls it here, he refers to it there in verse 2 as the Lord's release. This is what he's calling it. This is the Lord's release. It was important to God. And the concept is that if Israel would obey this command, if they would actually follow through with this and do just like the Lord was telling them to do there, it would radically affect their society as a whole, because it would effectively eliminate any kind of permanent underclass within the society of Israel. I mean, if you think about it, a person could fall on hard times and find himself in a position where he has nothing and he has to borrow all this money and he's just at the bottom rung of everything. But at the end of 6 years, on the seventh year, that was all taken away and he got a fresh start, a brand new start in life. If they were to obey this. And so you're effectively eliminating the underclass that would be there within a society. It's really quite an awesome plan. It's amazing what you see that God is interested in here. So that's what he means there in verse 4. He says, when there may be no poor among you. You know, the only time you wouldn't do this is if there are no poor among you. If you've obeyed this so well and you've been so blessed by me that you find that there's just nobody poor left in the land. If they would fully follow this command, it would theoretically eliminate the poverty level in society. But note that it's not a guarantee. And he does use that word may, that there may, if there comes a time when there may be no poor in your land. He's qualifying it there. This is not a guarantee by God that there would be no poverty. But what God was doing was he was trying to make the provision for the Israelites, trying to make the provision for Israel. The opportunity existed there for them to be blessed this way. He was making the provision to eliminate poverty. He wasn't guaranteeing it. There's a huge difference in that. I mean, you even look at the United States of America. We've got all kinds of provisions and opportunities that are available to people, but there's no guarantee that anyone will ever take advantage of that. You know, the opportunities exist for us in this land. People, you know, I was talking to somebody one time and talking about, you know, I have a right to be happy. You know, God, you know, this nation guarantees me the right to be happy. No, it doesn't. The nation does not guarantee anybody the right to be happy. It guarantees the right to pursuit of happiness, but even that's a whole nother story. But I mean, there's no guarantees on that, but the opportunity exists. The provision is made for it. And that's what God was doing for Israel here. The provision was being made so that if people were to follow through with this and obey this command, and if everyone were wholeheartedly obey this command, it would have effectively eliminated poverty. So this is a great principle with God, because what comes across more than anything, beyond just the financial issues of it, we see beyond anything else that God, even at the outset here, is a God of new beginnings. God is all about new beginnings with humanity. That's what always comes across. Life, you know, has a way of ruining things for us as humans because of the fallen nature of this world. And we stumble and we fall so many times. And how many times in life do we end up feeling corrupted? And how many times in life do we end up trying to hide from God? Which is the last thing in the world we should ever do, because here's what God tries to get across from his heart over and over again. He is a God of new beginnings, of fresh starts. He always makes a way to start again. Now, Jesus, we know in our dispensation, after Jesus has come to the earth and died on our behalf, Jesus becomes our cancellation of all debts. In him and in his sacrifice, we start all over again. So it doesn't matter how many sins we committed. It doesn't matter how evil we had become before we had known him. The bottom line is, Jesus becomes, because of his death, by his blood, he becomes the cancellation of all our debts. And A.W. Tozer wrote a profound piece one time that I just, you know, that has stuck with me my whole life, when he talked about how a Christian is the one person on earth who should live without any regrets. It's not really very true of us most of the time. That's a very difficult concept to really grasp a hold of. But the Christian is one whose debts have all been canceled. And the people that we were before we knew him, the people that we once were, those people are gone. That person that followed his own ways and followed his own will and cursed God, that person that one time was identified as me, he's gone now. And I can't live in regret over what that person did. Oh, sure, there may be ramifications for some of the things that we got ourselves into. And in life, we may have to face some of those ramifications, walk through them. But that's a huge difference between what's going on in here. We as Christians, as believers in God, are people who should be able to live without any regret whatsoever. Mistakes have been made, sure. And there have been times when we've stumbled and we've fallen. But there's one thing that separates us from those mistakes and all of those failures, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And his blood is efficacious, and his blood is fueled by his love. And his love has made a fresh start for every single one of us who've believed on him. We are, of all people, supposed to be people who can live without regret. But that's something we have to remind ourselves of, and I know I'm speaking in ideals, but it's a wonderful thing when you realize the heart of God in this. He is someone who desires, he's a God who desires to cancel out debts. He's a God who desires to give us a fresh start. And it's even provided for in the law here. We see the imagery of it. It's his provision. But you notice it's always a provision. It's an opportunity. And even as it is with Jesus Christ, it's an opportunity that's provided for us. But it's not a guarantee. We still have to choose. We still have to make that choice, determine that we're going to follow him, that we're going to believe that we're going to place our trust in him. It's not a guarantee to that degree. We have to make that choice to turn to him, to follow him. Well, there's amazingly no scriptural or historical evidence that anybody ever obeyed this. One of those things. It's there. It's something that God placed in there. It's just like the year of Jubilee. You know, that's a different thing. That's every 50 years. Israel was supposed to have a great celebration and all the slaves go free as a year of liberation, blah, blah, blah. There is no evidence that they ever did that. In fact, there's evidence that they didn't obey the aspect of refusing to till the land, because later on in where Samuel confronts them and says, because they didn't obey that, but it's somewhere in there. Anyway, the point is that we don't have any kind of evidence that something like this, even as great of a plan as it was, even as a cool idea as it was that the Lord provided for, that anybody followed. They might have followed through with it. I don't know. There's just no way of knowing. But, you know, human nature has a way of messing around with things and messing everything up. And now you could imagine how people would abuse this. I mean, from both sides of it. You can imagine how somebody waits, you know, to just the right time to borrow money, knowing that, you know, I won't have to pay it back. Or somebody else is going to, you know, be sitting there thinking about, I'm not sure I'm going to do this, or just not follow through with it, just because it doesn't seem fiscally sound. And that's the thing about something like this, is it would require a lot more faith in God than it would require faith in our fiscal abilities. Because in some ways you could look at it and think, that just doesn't make any sense. I mean, from a money standpoint, you know, every accountant in Israel would have been scratching his head at that one, trying to figure out how are we gonna clear all the books and stuff. And so you could easily see why this would be one that wouldn't get emphasized as much, because this one hits us where we hurt the most so often, and that's in the pocketbook. Well, he continues on here then, so God picks this up. So he says it in verse 7, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all you to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, to your needy in your land. So here you see there in verse 11, God knows exactly how this is going to work. They're not going to be obeying this sufficiently. And he says the poor will, he's prophesying there, the poor are never going to cease from your land. But there's also the aspect that no matter what, people are going to fall on hard times. Trouble comes in people's lives. And God knew right off the bat that this previous command was going to cause some people to decide never to lend to the poor. Well, I'm never going to lend to the poor because I can only, you know, expect payments for X amount of years and I may not get it all paid back. And so it's not going to work out for me. And God calls that a wicked thought. How about that? To sit down and think about whether or not we can afford to help someone, or whether that's the right thing to do financially, if that's sound business practice, whether we should do that or not. God refers to as a wicked thought, and that the cries of the poor would come up before him, and obviously the implication is that he would deal with it. This is God's heart. I mean, God always takes the side of the underdog in situations like this. And he cares about the poor. He cares about those in need. That's his heart. And he's trying to make sure that they understand his mindset on this. And he wants to make sure that they're generous to the poor. He wanted Israel to be generous. And he commands that their hand be wide open. What a beautiful imagery that is. Your hand be wide open. In other words, don't clutch your possessions close to you. Don't hold your purse in close to your heart or anything. Open that hand wide. In fact, the language itself, the imagery could even suggest the idea of throwing open a gate and opening wide a gate to your possessions is kind of the concept behind it. And that's what he's saying that they needed to do, that to do less than that, to shut their hand and to harden their heart against their brother when he's in need constitutes a wicked thought. And so he says, be generous. And again, God's priorities come through so loud and clear in all of this, that the priorities here are relationship with God and relationship, how that relationship with God in response becomes relationships with other people, how we're dealing with other people and how that is affected by our relationship with God. And God's making it clear to Israel that what you have in your hand is not as important as your brother or your sister in need, who may be in need. And notice how that if they would obey this command and how they obey it, how they stretch out their hand, how they stretch out their hand or let their hand be wide open, has a direct correlation between how the works of their hands are also blessed. I mean, that's a pretty interesting thing. That's why in verse 10 he says, don't be grieved when you give to the poor. And he's echoing there what it says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, that God loves a cheerful giver. He's saying, don't sit there and be grieved. In other words, you know, you're watching the money go and you're crying as it leaves your hand, or you're, you know, holding tightly as they're taking it. That's sticky, ain't it? And he's saying, don't let your heart be grieved in the process of this. In other words, have your confidence in God. Be content enough in God. Be cheerful enough in God that you can trust him, that he's going to take care of your needs if you're generous to care for the needs that you see are there. And that's what God does. God's, you know, he's careful to point towards motive in this. And again, I think that's so interesting. It's so important to keep in mind. God wanted the motive for Israel to be that of caring for people, not caring about money, not caring about possessions or things. And this translates all through the Bible. The Bible, I was talking with Dave about this the other day, the Bible is relational from beginning to end. Every aspect of this is permeated with the language of relationships. And that's the currency of spiritual growth, is relationship. It's all down to that. We've turned the Bible into this horrifying self-help book, this sin management program that we're going to put into practice in our life and try to be good people. And that's not what it's about at all. It's about relationship, relationship with God, relationship with one another. It's all about that. And God wants those kind of motives working in the hearts of Israel. He wanted... he was concerned about their motive, to be generous with what they have. You know, generous no matter how much they had, to be generous with whatever it was. I'm telling you, that's a principle with God. No matter what, if we're generous with that, if we're careful to look out for the needs of others, if we hoard to ourselves and we're slow and grieved to think of having to part with anything that we have, it has a direct effect on how we're blessed. And I mean, don't get me wrong. I got to qualify that, I guess, because I don't want to come across with the idea that you know, we're blessed based on our works or how much we give or anything like that. But in terms of, you know, the things that we see going on in our lives, the way the Lord is working in our lives, you know, we talk about being blessed. We're not talking about, you know, necessarily getting finances back or anything like that. But it shows what kind of a relationship we have with God, what kind of trust that we have in God. It shows where our relationship is going with him if our concern for money overrides our concern for our brothers and sisters. It shows a weakness in that relationship with God, and that is going to have a direct effect on how we operate in this life and how things work for us. Verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine press, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. All right, so here another benefit of this seventh year is the release of slaves. Oftentimes, as people would incur debts in Israel or in these ancient times, and they weren't able to pay it back, they weren't able to, you know, come up with the monetary sum or the livestock or whatever it was that it was required of them, they'd have to sell themselves into slavery and basically become more like an indentured servant is the concept behind it. And so this was meant as a guarantee to ensure that their whole life wasn't gone this way. If they were going to do this, this was only going to be for 6 years. On the seventh year, they were going to go free. So they were only going to have to serve someone for 6 years. So, I mean, that, you know, you think about something like that, again, what a wonderful concept that as bad as it could get for an individual, there was always this hope that at the end of 6 years, on the seventh year, I'm still going to go free. I'm going to have a fresh start. And when that time was over, the owner was supposed to make sure that, that the person who had been in servitude to him had a liberal supply of everything that he needed. I mean, what an amazing thing. You talk about a fresh start, a brand new start. And again, we see this priority with God. And of course, in so many ways, this is picturing Christ. And because he is our release. He is the Lord's release for us from the slavery to sin that we had all known. And that's what's pictured through all of these things. I mean, this is Christ's work in us. He provides for us. He releases us from this kind of slavery and provides all that we need to have a brand new start in life, to have a fresh start. But it also can be a picture then, as we've received that from Jesus, and we know that our calling is to live out his ministry and to emulate who he is. That's what being a disciple is. We become who he is. So we also see that's how our response in life is supposed to be, again, on a relational level. That we practice the same kind of love, showing the same kind of love, forgiving those who take advantage of us or who have been indebted to us somehow, and allowing them a fresh start as far as we're concerned. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, that's what Jesus says. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted against us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's the whole concept. That's what Jesus is getting across. It's the same thing. It's a release. I release you. And that's what we talk about when we talk about forgiveness. We mentioned that once before, but that's what forgiveness is. When we're wanting to know what it means to forgive, sometimes people get, you know, so twisted up in angst and, you know, well, I'm still, but I feel all these emotions and stuff. Well, you may feel emotions, but the bottom line to forgiveness comes down to this. It's a determination that that person, that individual, no longer owes me anything. So a person has offended me, a person's taken advantage of me, a person's done something wrong. Well, the basic human psyche is there's got to be retribution. There's at least got to be an apology. There's got to be something made right here. But from the standpoint of forgiveness, that is released. And a fresh start is given to that individual. You no longer owe me anything. There's nothing that you have to do for me. Now, doesn't mean that we just automatically pat somebody on the back who's doing something wrong or behaving in a way that is damaging to ourselves or to others. It doesn't mean that we, you know, encourage that kind of thing, and there's nothing wrong with still correcting that. But I'm talking about a matter of the heart. Forgiveness sometimes is going to take place in the heart, and it can be realized as it's expressed through our life and all. But it's more than just saying, you know, I forgive you. It's releasing that in the heart. You don't owe me a thing. Somebody comes up to me and says, "Listen, I want to apologize to you," and a lot of times, from my side, that's already been taken care of. And I say, you know, honestly, you don't owe me anything. There's not a thing that you owe me. That's forgiveness. That's the kind of forgiveness that is embodied even in this concept of the release of slaves after 7 years. Those are God's priorities. And we've got to keep those in mind. God's priorities are relational all the way through. And how we deal with each other, those are far more important things than what movies we go to, or how long our hair is, or short is, or what color it is, or whatever. Well, verse 15, he's trying to tell them then, there, you know, he says, you remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And so he's wanting them to treat others, basically, as they treat others as they want people to treat them. And the idea is, remember where you came from. Remember who you were. And that goes a long way in terms of dealing with forgiveness in our hearts. And listen, you know, there's a real good reason why. And maybe there's a reason why the Lord is impressing this on me. But I mean, there's such an important reason why forgiveness has to be at work in our lives. Because you realize that when we talk about slaves being set free or whatever, it's the person who hasn't forgiven who's the slave at that point. For as long as we hold that, for as long as we've determined this person must make retribution, this person must pay what's owed, we're the ones in bondage to the thing that we're expecting. If we can let that go, if we release that, I'll tell you what, we're the ones who go set free. We're the ones who suddenly have the liberation that, wow, you don't owe me anything. I can walk away from this and there's nothing. There's nothing to bind me here. There's nothing to hold me here. I can move on freely into wide open horizons and have a fresh start, all because I'm able to forgive. And one of the greatest motives for that is verse 15 there. God's saying, you remember where you were, don't you? You were slaves. Remember how the Egyptians were beating you down and making you make bricks without straw and all that kind of stuff? You were in terrible bondage. You owed a lot. And yet you got released with all the treasures of Egypt in your hands. You know what that's like. You know what it's like to be in bondage. You know what it's like to be in that kind of a situation. We know what it's like to owe a debt that there's no possible way we could have paid. Every one of us who's believed on Jesus Christ came from a position of owing something terrible, something we could never pay back on our own, something our hands were absolutely worthless to be able to fix. Every one of us knows what it's like to be in that kind of a situation where our life was falling apart and it was nothing we could do to put it back together. We had to rely on the mercy and the grace of someone much bigger than ourselves, someone who was capable of fixing us, of healing us, and it required His forgiveness, required His grace. If He's willing to do that for me, how could I do any less? How could I hold a grudge against someone who's just been a human being towards me? How could I do that in light of the kind of mercy and grace that I've received? So that's kind of what 15 there is even talking about. Verse 16, he says, if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, your female servant shall do likewise. Stop right there real quick. Well, I want to point at this. It's almost parenthetical here. Here he's talking about the bond slave. And he's saying that a slave may find that he's got it really good with his master, and he loves it there, and he's prospered there, and the relationship between them has been a good relationship. And that's why he even words this. He loves his master. So he doesn't want to leave. When the 7 years comes around, he's like, I don't want to go now. I like it here. I want to stay here. So his status gets declared by piercing his ear with an awl. He puts his head against the doorpost of his master's house, puts that earlobe down there, and pokes a hole through it with an awl. And that becomes a symbol of his status. He is freely choosing to be the slave of this master that he loves. He's freely becoming a slave to this, and it's a demonstration of his love and devotion to that particular master. He's a willing slave, free to choose, but out of love chooses to serve the master that he has. So this became a phrase then to say, and you'll find this in different contexts throughout the scriptures, and we find it even in messianic context, to the phrase, you opened my ear. We hear that phrase and we think in terms of hearing, but that's not what the context ever is. The context is dealing with submission and love and loyalty. And so most Hebrew scholars believe that the phrase, you opened my ear, is talking about this very thing right here, opening that hole in the ear. And how curious that we find that. In fact, I'm going to have you turn to Isaiah, if you will, just real quickly, because we see Jesus typifying the suffering servant. Psalm 40 has Jesus prophetically saying, you opened my ear. But in Isaiah 50, this one's amazing to me. Isaiah is the first of the major prophets. It's right after the poetry books. It's right after Song of Solomon. So it's Psalms and Proverbs and... Where's the kids? They had it all memorized, and I don't remember it now. So I could go through it. Either way, is everybody there? Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5. Look what he says there. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Okay, you can go back to Deuteronomy. But look at that. What an amazing picture of Jesus as this bond slave to the Father. And in Philippians, it talks about how he was obedient. He took on the form of a servant and was obedient even unto death. And here, out of love for his Father, to carry out and fulfill his Father's plan, He's saying that, in essence, I you opened my ear, I showed, I made this public open declaration of my status to you, that I'm your willing servant, and I'll carry out your plan. Out of love for humanity, I'll give my back to them and allow them to beat me. Out of love for humanity, I'll be this sacrifice for you. And I know that the end result won't be shame, but it'll be the glory of what God was doing. So what an amazing picture that is of loving submission to the Father. And then, of course, again, we see this gets emulated by the believer. And Paul uses this imagery extensively in his writings. And that's why, after all the times, Paul, over and over and over again, writes about freedom. I mean, Paul's, you know, the great author of Christian liberty, and he talks about freedom, and yet all the time when he talks about freedom, he refers to himself as a slave. He always introduces himself. I'm Paul in Romans. You know, he's writing this Roman church he hadn't met yet. First thing he does is introduce himself. Hi, guys, I'm Paul. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Not I'm a big shot or I'm a great ambassador or anything like that. No. I'm a slave. I'm a bond slave. And he even uses that terminology several times. I'm a bond servant of Christ. The imagery there is perfect because Jesus Christ came to set us free. That's the whole concept. Jesus said, you know, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. His whole purpose for this reason was the Son of God manifest. Well, then he might just say that's not the right one. There's a different passage that I'm trying to get to, and it's one of those brain wipe moments. I'm not having it. But either way, the point is that Jesus came to give us liberty, and out of a free will love for him, we turn right back around and make ourselves his bondservants. That's our heart's desire. In this master's house, we have all that we need. Peter said to Jesus, to whom would we turn? You alone have the words of eternal life. To who else could we turn? I mean, once we've come into this household of faith, how could we be anything less than his bondservant? I'm absolutely free. I'm probably one of the freest guys you're ever going to meet, especially, you know, who's claiming to be a pastor of a church. But at the same time, I'm absolutely his bondservant. I mean, when it comes to wanting to know his will and wanting to follow what he wants, that's my life. My life is built around that. And so in that sense, you could say, well, Rob, you're not free. You can't do whatever you want. Well, I'm free to choose, but I choose to be a servant. That's what it's all about. That's what Paul was getting across. And it's such a magnificent picture here. And what's interesting, too, is that this custom of opening the ear was a mark for life. And there are no provisions made to undo this. This ends up being a lifelong thing. A guy loves his master so much, he wants to be there. He'd have to think that through. I mean, you really would have to think that through. That's not something that you'd make a spur of the moment decision about. You know, oh, I really kind of like this guy. I think I'll give this a shot. But man, you get that hole punched in the ear. And from that point on, for life, you belong to that master. But of course, in Jesus, the master's household, what a magnificent promise that ends up being. You get that hole poked in the ear. You have the ear opened. You become his bondslave. You're a bond slave for life. And you may try to run away. We may try to do all kinds of things. But Jude 24 says, unto him who is able to keep us from falling and present us spotless and glorious. That propensity may be there, but that desire to preserve us is there as well. And I certainly have confidence in that. All right. Verse 18 finishes off what he was talking about in terms of setting slaves free. It shall not seem a hard thing to you when you send him away free from you, for he's been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. And so here he's talking about, he's wrapping up the idea of setting the slaves free after 7 years and what their attitude should be about that. In other words, don't be bummed out about doing this, about losing a slave here, because, you know, think about all the money that you saved along the way. He's been, you know, half the cost of us a hired servant. He's been like a double hire to you. So, you know, don't quit your griping and just relax. And it's a reminder of the same idea that they need to have the right motive in this, the right attitude about this. And he's saying, you know, if your heart is in harmony with me and we're flowing in harmony together, see what comes of that. Verse 19, all the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place where the Lord chooses. But if there is a defect in it, if it's lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person may eat it as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood, you shall pour it on the ground like water. So again, reiterating that concept about the blood, which we've covered several times now. But here he's telling them the firstborn of the flock. Remember, the firstborn is taken from the flock to the Lord. Remember, the firstborn of the Israelites belonged to the Lord based on the Passover thing. But then the Lord substituted the firstborn of the flock to be offered as well. Well, that was always consecrated to the Lord, actually, in the Passover. all the firstborn animals. And so he's saying that's supposed to be consecrated, that is to be set apart for God. He's not to be used like just a regular domestic animal, but there's something important. He has an important purpose as a sacrifice. And so year by year, they would go to the tabernacle, or they, later on they would go to the temple. They would give this to the priests, and the priests would sacrifice it. But then a portion of that was given back to the family to be able to eat as a ceremonial meal before the Lord. So God always, you know, in all of these things, you notice how God includes the Israelites, the individual Israelites. It wasn't just the priestly class or the hot shots or the, you know, the big dudes that everybody was looking up to that was enjoying and reaping the benefits of all of this. I mean, it was everybody. God included everybody in on all of these things. And that's what this ceremonial meal was too. Because remember, that's why we were created in the first place. We're created to be in fellowship with God, to enjoy communion with Him, to share in the glory of His community in the Trinity. And so it only makes sense that God includes us in on these things. And that's why we have this unique position with Him now, where we go boldly before His throne. We commune with Him on a regular basis, on a daily, hourly, moment by moment basis. We're never apart from Him. We can commune with Him that way. And then he was saying there, though, that if the animal was defective in any way, that it couldn't be sacrificed. It could still be eaten, just like you would any other animal, but it wasn't supposed to be used in the sacrifice. So there he's just reiterating the practice of consecrating the firstborn of the flock, and then he'll go into reminding them about the Sabbath, but that's where we'll close for now. So, Father, we just thank You that You provide these examples in Your Word, and we just pray, Lord, that You will minister the truth of this to our hearts, and that we'll see these awesome and wonderful pictures of who Jesus is and what He's provided for us, and that we'll live in the confidence and the freedom of that, and such a freedom that we're able to deal with each other in love and care and tenderness, that we can forgive and move beyond the petty things that this world tries to entrap us with. But we can walk in such a way that we have Your glory shining through our lives. And I pray that that's true for us, Father. As a church, as individuals, I just pray that You work that in us. And we pray these things, Lord, and entrust these things to Your hands and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Anybody got any?